This morning, we're returning again to our Advent series on the book of Esther. And it may seem to some of you that what we're doing is a little bit haphazard. And part of that, I'll just confess, is that studying the book of Esther and getting kind of a sense of its rhythm has taken me a little while trying to figure out kind of how the story ebbs and flows and what is the meaning, really, of all the things that are in the story. But the more that I study it, the more that it becomes clear to me. So this morning, I would like to just read Esther chapter 6. We're not going to actually talk about Esther chapter 6, but Lord willing, we're going to finish up on some of the portions of 5, and then next week, Lord willing, we will, or not next week, but the following week, we'll get into chapter 7. So, chapter 6, that night, and this is the night that the Queen Esther had come, and she had petitioned the king, but she has not told him her petition. So this is a big thing. Why has the queen come in this way? And I believe that this is the Lord's work upon his heart. And here we see this man, the king, he cannot sleep. So one was commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, the doorkeepers who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. Then the king said, "What honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" And the king's servants who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." So the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to suggest that the king hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. The king's servant said to him, "Haman is here, standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king asked him, "What should be done for the man whom the king delights to honor?" Now Haman thought in his heart, whom would the king delight to honor more than me? And Haman answered the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let the royal robe be brought, which the king has worn, and a horse on which the king has ridden, which has a royal crest placed on its head. Then let this robe and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that he may array the man whom the king delights to honor, then parade him on horseback through the city square and proclaim before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robe and the horse as you have suggested, and do so for Mordecai the Jew who sits within the king's gate. Leave nothing undone of all that you have spoken." So Haman took the robe and the horse, arrayed Mordecai, and led him on horseback through the city square and proclaimed before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Afterwards, Mordecai went back to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house mourning and with his head covered. When Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him, his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but will surely fall before him." While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs came and hastened to bring Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared. And let's come before the Lord and ask his blessing on his word. Our Father, who art in heaven, once again, having read your holy, infallible, and inspired word, but a word that we confess to without your spirit is unknowable to us. So we pray that you put a good word in me and bring forth a good word from me. Lord, for we know that your vessels are broken, and all of us, every messenger who goes forth, the vessel itself is imperfect. But Lord, we pray that by your Holy Spirit that you would bring forth a good word, a righteous word, a word of encouragement, a word of strengthening. And Lord, we pray too that by your Spirit that you would give to each one here the portion it is that they need. All these things we ask in Jesus' name alone. Amen. Part of the reason that I read Psalm 78 for our law portion this morning is because that text has a lot of meaning in the book of Esther. Right? Because this is a people, he says, "We will not hide from our children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord, his strength, and his wonderful works." And the whole idea is that the children and the children's children, from generation to generation, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God. And the context of the book of Esther is exactly that. It's coming to a people who did that. They forgot the works of God. And they didn't pass it from generation to generation. They were not faithful. They did not give the praises of God. They did not tell their children and bring up their children in the idea of the praises of God, the strength of God, and the hope of God. And so as a result, in 480 BC, we see that the Jews are scattered all over the Persian Empire. Okay? There is a body of that have gone back to Jerusalem, but it's a small group. All right? But the mass of the Jews are all over the Middle East. They're in Babylon. They're in Persia. They're in Egypt. They're in what's now Turkey or Asia Minor. They're all over the place, but all of it is the Persian Empire. So here's a people that is talking about what's happening in this text is now this people that is scattered all over because they forgot the works of God, because they would not faithfully teach their children the praises of God, the strength of God, and the hope that is in God alone. Because of that, they're scattered all over the place. Now, brothers and sisters, for those of you who are just coming in or just haven't heard what the context is very simple, that there's what we call an existential threat. An existential threat is against the Jews in all of the Persian kingdom. An existential threat, it means a very real, very existing threat. Right now, in the United States, there are those who consider North Korea an existential threat. Why? They are a threat. They are seen to be a threat to our existence. Why? Because they have missiles that have nuclear war tips that they could put, that they could fire, and that could actually hit the United States. So, in the government, they consider that to be an existential threat. Why? Because there's some guy over there that doesn't like us, and we don't like them. And he's thought to be a madman, so he could put his finger on that button and send those missiles over here. He's considered an existential threat. But what's happening in the book of Esther is far more than an existential threat. Because what's happening, just to kind of give you a comparison, in the book of Esther, is that the missiles are already in the air. There's a decree of the king, and unchangeable. The Medes and the Persians, their law is that the king's decree cannot be changed. And that decree is that every man, every woman, every child of the Jewish descent will die on the 13th day of the 12th month of Adar. The missiles are in the air. And they're going to come down. Now, where they come down is still open to question. All right? But the missiles are in the air and they're on the way. That's what's happening in the book of Esther. And brothers and sisters, 90 to 95% of the Jewish people were in and under the Persian Empire. Okay? Because if you were a Jew that was in North Africa, Persian Empire. Ethiopia, Persian Empire. Egypt, Persian Empire. Judea, Persian Empire. Babylon, Persian Empire. Wherever you went, pretty much 90 to 95% of all the Jews fall within the borders of the Persian Empire. So the missiles are on the way. And it's just a matter of time. And so what we've seen is that Queen Esther has made the decision to come before the king and to beg for the life of her people. And so last week we were looking at that, and we're going to look at it again. And this morning we're just going to see that Esther boldly trusts in the love and the promises of God for his people. And we're going to look at that in terms of two things. First of all, taking off her armor. And second of all, waiting on the Lord. I call it taking off her armor, brothers and sisters, because what's happening here in the text, and we looked at that, and I won't go all over it again, but when she comes to the king's throne room, and she steps across that threshold, she immediately enters into the death zone. She has just broken the law, the king's command. The king's law, and she says it in chapter 4, everybody knows, every servant of the king knows, that no man, no woman may enter into the king's throne room without his permission or his invitation. And if they do, they are immediately under the decree of death. Now the king can put out his scepter and save their life, but they're immediately under the threat of death. And we looked at a couple of reasons why that would be. One, I believe it's a symbolic gesture. It's a real gesture, but it also symbolizes something. It symbolizes that Esther, who is one of the protected classes, She's the queen of Persia. And nobody knows that she's a Jew. Okay? And that means that there's actually some fluidity there. She doesn't have to be a Jew if she doesn't want to be. But nobody knows that she's under this threat of death, that she's under the decree of death also. But the moment that she steps across that threshold into the king's throne room, she's now under that threat. And what she's saying, symbolically, is I'm joining my people. They're under the threat of death, now I'm under the threat of death. They're under the decree of death, I'm under the decree of death. Right? The second thing we just briefly spoke of is the fact that I believe that God is saying in a very powerful way here that he's going to use this young slip of a girl. She's only 20 to 25 years old. She has no real power. She has no money of her own. She has no political power in the kingdom. But he's going to use this child, this young woman, and he's going to turn the principalities and powers of the world upside down through her. And finally, brothers and sisters, when she steps in on the threshold, and this is what she does know, is that she's taking off all her armor. Now, I use that expression because of David, right? If you go back in the history of Israel, when David first became known, nobody knew him. He didn't come from a high family. He came from a humble family in Bethlehem, right? And when he came onto the scene, he was nobody. He was a shepherd boy that came to the Valley of Elah to bring food to his brothers, because King Saul and his army were on one side of that valley, the Valley of Elah, and on the other side was the Philistine army. Okay? And so when he came in there, they had already been there for 40 days. And they were the bravest and the best of that generation. Saul had taken, wherever there was a brave and a bold man, he grabbed him and had him join the army. So they were the bravest and the best in Israel, and they're all standing on one side, and the Philistine army is on the other side. And they've been in a stalemate for 40 days. And so David comes in, and he hears the champion of the Philistines, because that's the problem, right? There's a champion of the Philistines. His name's Goliath. He stands 9 foot 6 tall, and he wears about 200 pounds of armor, and he's got a huge spear and a huge sword, and he walks up and down in front of the Israelite army in the morning and in the evening, every morning, every evening for 40 days. And he shouts out curses and rebukes and insults them, trying to get someone to come challenge me. And even the best and the bravest, and I include Jonathan, who, if you read about Jonathan, is just amazing how courageous and how brave he was. But something was happening there that when he looked at Goliath, he said, I can't do it. David comes in. He's only 17, 18 years old, doesn't even have a beard on his face, doesn't even have, you know, he's a kid as far as they're concerned. And he hears Goliath. He comes in just in time to hear Goliath and shouting out his insults against God's people, and he is just on fire. Who is this man who thinks he can talk about the God, the armies of the living God this way, you know? And so he's speaking in this manner, and the soldiers around him are taking heart, and some of them, his own brothers, are like, you need to shut up and go back home, little boy. And, right, but Saul hears about it, and Saul says, send him over to me. And he sends him over there, and Saul's 40 days. He doesn't know what to do about this problem. He knows that the heart has gone out of his army, and they're about to lose. And so he sees David, and he says, you're too young, you're too small, you don't know how to fight, you're not going to get it done. And he says, David tells him about how he killed a lion and a bear with bare hands, because God was with him. He says, God will do this. And so Saul says, okay, what other choice does he have? And maybe Saul's thinking to himself, you know what, if this kid goes out there and shows great courage and he dies on the field, that'll give my army the heart they need to fight. We don't know. But he says, David, before you go out there, you need to put on this armor, because you can't go up against this man with no armor on. So he puts all his armor on him, and he gives him his sword. And he's standing there, and he moves around with it. He says, it doesn't work. It doesn't fit me. It doesn't feel right. David, you can't go out on the field like with that man. Look at that sword. Look at that spear. Look at him. You can't go out there with no armor. He says, it doesn't fit right. It doesn't work. He takes it all off. That's what Esther's doing. You see, when she steps up there, she's got 11 months. And what she's saying is that I'm not going to work with the politicians. I'm not going to try to build a power base. I'm not going to start slander against this man or that man. I'm not going to work a political thing. I'm not going to use money or beauty or influence or anything else, because this battle is not going to be won by me or anything that I bring to the table. It's going to be won by the living God and Him alone. She takes off all her armor. Brothers and sisters, do you know that this has been the problem of the church from the time that Israel was the church? We don't like to take our armor off. We don't. You know, a lot of people, you see that and you hear that and you say, wow, that's something, you know, David did. He took off his armor and he just trusted in the strength and the power of the living, existing God. And Esther's doing the same thing. She's totally putting all her faith, 100%, in the living God that is here. He's present. And He's got power. And nothing that I'm going to do is going to add to that. I need to take it all off and trust in Him alone. And you and I, we sit and we hear that kind of thing. We say, yeah, that's, we love it. Ooh, you know, right? Because Christ, that's what Christ does, right? Christ takes it all off. He goes to the death, trusting only in the living God and His promises. That's it. And we say, yes, that's the way. That's powerful. That's real. I can tell you for 100% fact that if you could call back 100 years worth of pastors and elders in this congregation, if you could call them back from where they are right now, and they could stand in front of you and testify, you would never guess what you would hear. How many times? And I'm not just talking about this particular church. I'm talking about the whole church. How many times we knew what we were supposed to do? We knew what the Word of God said. We knew that we had a benevolence case, that we needed to help these people. Yeah, but they don't contribute much to the church anyways. And if we give them money, then pretty soon somebody else is going to need money. And if we help them out, then we're going to have to help these people out. And how many times, especially in the last couple of generations, that, you know, we have this big testimony about helping people with Christian schools, and we really want people to go to Christian schools, and we really want, you know, to bring up your children the way that they should go, and the church is fully dedicated to helping and supporting that. And how many times the elders and the pastors, when people came for help, they sat and they discussed it and they said, yeah, I know. But you know, if we help them, then we're going to have to help these people over here. Then pretty soon those people will come, and we won't be able to afford that. A couple ladies and I were talking a couple weeks ago after church. We were talking about the work of the church and about extending your souls and your hearts to the blind, to the lame, to the maimed, to the poor. And we were talking about when you actually start to do that, when you really start to do that, when you really start to move outside of the acceptable group, the group that self-supports, the group that takes care of itself, when you start moving out to people that actually need help and they need care, that it can be scary. And it was brought up, well, what do we do? You know, if we're going to do that, yeah, we can see that that's our call, but then we should do it in such a way that there are safeguards, that there are protections in place. No. The true church is known by her boldness. The true church is known by her faith in the living God. And what that means is that when Jesus says, I'm going to send you like lambs in the midst of wolves, that we need to start understanding what that looks like. You know what? If you're a lamb going into the midst of wolves, you tell me how you're going to make that look not dangerous. You know, because I don't know. If you take a group of wolves and if they could speak human language and they're sitting around the fire one night and they're talking about their favorite meal, I don't know where lamb would rate, but I got to think it's pretty high. And I'll tell you why. Because a lamb is not a 1,200-pound caribou. Even an old sick cow takes a certain amount of work to take down. A lamb, bam, snap its neck. I don't even have to burn any calories to do that. A lamb can't fight back. One of the conveniences of a lamb is that you don't have all the wool right? Because a lamb doesn't have a lot of wool on it yet, so you don't get your mouth full of all that, right? Nobody likes all that in their mouth, right? So you got all the positives and none of the negatives. And then, of course, lamb, that muscle, that flesh is so moist and tender and tasty. You think Jesus is just kidding when he says, I'm going to send you all as lambs among wolves? Why do we always think that we need to take on the garb of the wolves? Why do we think that we need to, you know, put a lot of money in our pockets and we got to find a way and we got to and we're going to finance it this way and we're going to do this? How is it that the church ends up looking just like a modern corporation so often? It's because we don't want to take off the armor. We've got the armor of the world on. We've got our understanding of finances and our understanding of how things work. But the Word of God that we're supposed to be learning to teach our children is telling us to start depending on the living God. Jesus Christ says, I'm going to send you out as lambs among wolves. That, by its definition, means you're going to get into dangerous places. And you're not going to have money. And you're not going to have the strength of this world to fight that out. You're going to have the strength of the shepherd. That's it. He's the protection. In the end, it's the living God, the living Christ. His presence is here. He's with us. And when we begin to take off our armor and stop depending on, you know, well, we got to be safe. And we don't want to, you know, if we start going in that area, I don't know, that's embarrassing. Or worse yet, brothers and sisters, and some of you know this. Some of you in your hearts were involved in a situation sooner or later in the past. Maybe the far past, maybe the near past. Where you thought in your heart, this is what God wants me to do. I got to help these people out. And then you did it. And then they slapped you across the face. They stepped on your toe. And then you said, oh, well, fine. If that's the way they're going to be, then forget it. You know what? That's what it means to be the church. You're going to get slapped in the face. You're going to extend yourself to people that sometimes you're going to spend time and money, labor, prayer, and it's going to look like there's no fruit. It's going to look like they just took it and it's gone and we should have put it somewhere else. And God is saying, no, double down. Don't worry about it. Sometimes you're going to be the one who plants. Sometimes you're going to be the one that waters. I'll bring forth the increase. Just do what I tell you to do. That's what she's doing. She's standing there without her armor. And she's depending 100% on the living God. And that is the strength of the church. Today, yesterday, the day before, and the day to come. The true church depends only on the Word of God. If we learn to do that in our own lives, how many times do we know that we should do something, but then we think about our pleasure, we think about our comfort, we think about our security, and we say, that's getting into my safety zone, I don't like it. Brothers and sisters, if you got the seed of the living God inside of you, He's going to tell you to be bold. Trust me. Believe me, I'm here, and I promise you, I won't let you down. You do what I'm asking you to do. You may not see it happen right in front of you right now, but sooner or later, you're going to see fruit. You're going to see blessing. You're going to see blessing in your lives. You're going to see blessing in your churches. And we see it with Esther right here, too. Esther takes all her armor off, and she puts herself, right? Because taking all her armor off means that there's no fallback position, right? If she gets up there, she's risking everything. She's now under the decree of death. If the king doesn't point out the scepter to her, she's done. She's dead. There's no more. Well, what about plan B? There's no plan B. There's only plan A. Trust in the living God. All right? So that's what she did. And right away, we see success, right? He holds out the scepter. She comes down. And she touches the top of the scepter. There's a knob near his hand. And what she's doing is meaningful. It's significant. She's humbling herself under his majesty and under his power and his authority. And she's also letting him know very specifically, I have a petition. I'm here for a reason. And look at what he says. It's amazing. Verse 3 of chapter 5. What do you wish, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you up to half the kingdom. Right? So here's Esther, and we know that she's a beautiful woman. Right? We already know that. Out of all the Persian women that were brought before him, the best in of the whole Persian Empire, she wins. But there's a beauty here that's transcendent, brothers and sisters. Transcendent, you know what that means? It means above the earth. It's ascendant. It's high. There's a beauty that belongs to a woman who's been on her hands and knees crying out to God for 3 days, not eating, not drinking, with all the weight of her people on her own shoulders. There's a beauty about a young woman who's just decided to give up the best life that you could possibly live in this world. Do it sometimes. Get on Google and study what they know about how the Persians in that time lived, how these Persian kings and queens lived. You cannot believe how they lived. Nothing was withheld from her hand. This young woman just gave it all up. And she's standing there, and I believe, with the full peace of God upon her. And she doesn't know what's going to happen next, but her confidence is there. And he sees that. He sees that there's something transcendently beautiful about her. It's not just the Esther that I married. There's something so beautiful about her. And he holds out that scepter. She comes up and he says, up to half my kingdom I will give. And he means it too. He's going to say it later that day, and then he's going to say it the next day. Whatever you wish, whatever you desire. When Alexander the Great came through Persia about 150 years later, the gold and silver alone would have been valued over $500 billion. Billion with a B. So if you think about what a kingdom is worth, I think it's a very low thing to say that the Persian Empire was worth $1 trillion. With all its minerals and with all its peoples and all its provinces and all the trade, everything, it's worth $1 trillion, it would be a low number. Think about a woman who'd be worth $500 billion, up to a half of my kingdom I give to you. In this world today, there's a guy that just hit $100 billion. If his stock price stays up, it's $100 billion. There's a couple other guys at $80, $85 billion. All right, Esther, if she's got $500 billion, she's in the world today, she's not just the richest woman, she's the richest person by far. He's offering to make her the richest woman in the entire world. He's offering to give her anything up to half the value of his kingdom. His heart is opened. And why? Because she's trusting in the Lord. And the heart of the king is in his hand. And his heart is open. And look at the magnificent that comes forth. But she doesn't say yes. She doesn't say, here's my request. Why not? Why does she put him off until that afternoon? And then at that afternoon, when he asks again, whatever you want, she'll say, I'll talk to you tomorrow. If you'll come tomorrow, I'll tell you then. Here's the reason. Because it's not enough. Her king is offering to give her up to half the kingdom. It's not enough. Her request is going to cost him more than that. And she knows it. And somehow she knows that the king's not ready yet. The king's not ready yet. She has to wait on the Lord. She has to see the Lord do something here. You ask any person that knows anything about history, especially about the kings and the kings in the Far East, the Middle East, the Near East. What is more valuable to a king than gold and silver? What is more valuable to him than his provinces, his entire kingdom? His majesty, his honor, his name. Here's the problem. It's not the money. Haman has said that basically $2 to $3 billion will be going into your coffers for the death of the Jews. It's not the money. That's not a big deal. I've just offered her more, far, far more than that. So that it's not the money. And if the king and his counselors are sitting around like they did in chapter 1, verse 16, and Queen Vashti has disobeyed the king and dishonored the king, what shall be done? Prince Bimukan says that she's not only dishonored the king, she's dishonored the princes and all the provinces and all the people of all the provinces in all the kingdom of Persia. Right? How much does it take to pay for that? So here's what's happening. The princes would sit around and they would say, well, what are we going to do about this king? And everybody would say, well, that Haman, yes, he is a lion, deceiving dog, and he actually fooled the king and blah, 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 etc. He needs to die. Okay, fine. But then they would say, but king, we got a problem. And the king would say, I know. Because the king's majesty and his honor are tied up with his decrees, his law. His law is actually was felt by the people to come down from heaven itself. He's looked at as a divine being. So it doesn't matter. If you go back and check chapter 3, you'll find that the king is not the one who wrote the decree. The king is not even the one who pressed his signet ring on the decree. Haman did that. The king actually gave him the signet ring to do that. So his fingerprints are not actually on the decree. But as far as the kingdom knows, it's the king's decree. So Esther has to wait on the Lord. She has to see that this king is willing to humble himself. That this king is willing to give up some of his majesty, some of his honor. And she's going to see that. But brothers and sisters, in the prodigal son, the parable of the prodigal son, Jesus talks about a father who does. Kenneth Bailey, just an amazing writer, spent 25 years over there studying, in the Middle East, studying this parable. He says the father of the prodigal son does five things that are very shameful that no Middle Eastern father would ever do. And I'll just give you two of them. One, he lifts up his robes and he runs. A Middle Eastern man with honor and dignity would never do that. Would not do that. The second thing, that he would come up to a son who had rejected him, who had dishonored him, and that is known to the whole village, that is known to the whole community. A Middle Eastern father would never go to him, and especially in his stinking, smelly self, he's lost everything that his father gave him, and a Middle Eastern father would never do that. He would wait in the house. And if he allowed the son to come, and many Middle Eastern fathers would never even allow their son to come, if he allowed, he would come clean, and then he would come crawling, repenting. And then the father, it'd be up to him whether or not he would actually forgive him. Jesus is telling us that our God and our Father is like the father in the prodigal son. That he comes running. And he says that, well, it's actually more like a Middle Eastern woman. A mother could be expected to run and to throw herself on her filthy son. And we actually see the father doing that. And Jesus is telling us something about our father. He's telling us about the greatness of his love. Our God is holy. He is majestic, infinitely honorable, infinitely righteous. Yet he comes down and he throws his arms around broken people, already communicating to them his love, his mercy, his compassion, his goodness. The book of Esther is pointing toward that kind of a father. That's what she needs to see from the king. That's what you and I need to see from God. And brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, that's exactly what we have seen. God sends his son into this world. It's him. It's God in the flesh. And he humbles himself. And he takes shame and dishonor upon himself. Our shame and our dishonor, so that we might be healed and we might be righteous. That's the gospel. And that's the gospel that's in Esther. It's pointing to that God who has done that. And brothers and sisters, how will we be judged if we reject such a Father, such a Savior, such a Redeemer. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, once again we come before you. And we thank you, Lord. We don't even understand it. It is that in all your majesty, your glory, your righteousness, your holiness, yet you take off your robes and you come down and you walk in our midst. You have done that and you are continuing to do that. For wherever your people go, Lord, with Christ in their heart, with your word in their heart, when they go humbly, gently, communicating, sharing the good news of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherever they go softly, caring, praying for others, loving others, even when they're treated terribly, we see your humility. That is something in the sinful, broken human mind that doesn't make sense. Why would someone so great and so right humble themselves to come our way? But Lord, we thank you. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this message of such power and such clarity that you come our way and you meet us in our sin and our brokenness, knowing that we could never come to you and please you enough to be saved. Thank you, Lord. And we pray that your word would be written in our hearts and that we would be faithful to communicate it to our sons, to our daughters, to our children, our grandchildren. Lord, that we'd be faithful to live it. Lord, all these things we ask in Jesus' name alone. Amen.